man who couldn't remember what temples were like, or did God give him some additional information? Ezekiel goes on to say in that passage that in the Holy of Holies, where the arks once stood, Ezekiel's not allowed in there. But he hears a voice from in there say, "Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel." Now, let me ask you, does that tell you about the time when this temple is to be? If it's to be literally built, when could it exist? If it doesn't exist during the time of the Messianic Kingdom, when Jesus is here ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over planet Earth. Now there's one other part to this temple that we've kind of gone around, and that's the altar. Many people have asked me, and this information is in the book, why is there an altar in the Messianic temple? I thought Jesus died on the cross once for all and that there would be no more sacrifice. Yet here is an altar. There are booths around the outside edge for sacrifice. And so obviously this building is built for sacrifice. Let's take a look at the altar. It's the most incredible thing. The term used for altar throughout the Old Testament is the Hebrew word mizbach. If you want to put it into English letters, it's M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H. Mizbach. Mizbach is used everywhere to refer to an altar, except for two verses in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel talks about the altar in this temple, the interesting thing that I have discovered in my conversations with the rabbis in Jerusalem is that they reject this altar. Matter of fact, we were discussing the possibility of putting a copy of my model in their museum, but it fell through because I would not change the altar to be different than what Ezekiel has said. They will not accept this altar. And I want to show you why. First of all, it's too high. It is too high and has stairs that approach from the east instead of a ramp that comes from the south. And those are very important. But first of all, let's talk about this being too high. The interesting thing of Ezekiel's information, he uses the word mizbach to refer to this altar up to when he gets to this top level, which makes it too tall. He talks about the base of the mizbach in chapter 43, verse 13. He talks about the lower settle of the mizbach in 43:14. He talks about the upper settle of the mizbach in 43:14 and also in verse 17. But when he comes to this top level, he changes the name of the altar itself to Ariel. It's the only place in the Bible where the word Ariel is used to refer to the altar. There is another place in Isaiah where the word Ariel is used to refer to Jerusalem. This is the only place where it's used to refer to an altar. Everywhere else, mizbach is used. I began to question, why did God have Ezekiel change that name to Ariel instead of mizbach? You know what I discovered? The word Ariel means Lion of God. What is Jesus called in the book of Revelation? The Lion of Judah. You have the Lamb of God who became the Lion of Judah. You have sacrifices on this altar representing the Lamb of God, on an altar representing the Lion of Judah. I believe the sacrifices of the Messianic Kingdom are going to be different than the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and that they are going to be commemorative of the Lamb who became the Lion, of Jesus who paid the final sacrifice, and that the sacrifices, even though they are real, and real animals will die and blood will be shed, they will be a remembrance of the Lamb who died on a cross to take away sins that the blood of bulls and goats never could do. Now let me ask, why should you be so concerned about a temple that exists, that was talked about 2,500 years ago and still hasn't shown up? Why should you be concerned about that? Well, there are a couple reasons, and I suppose we could find a lot more, but let's just state a couple. Number one, so that you won't be deceived by error. Dr. Fernandez has already commented this morning that at the end times will be characterized by false doctrine. Therefore, we need to understand what Ezekiel's temple is really about. There are many today who say that no matter what gets built in Jerusalem in the way of the next temple, that it will be a fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. I contend it won't be a fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision until it looks like Ezekiel's vision. Therefore, so we won't be deceived by error. The Bible was given to cause me to mature in my faith. I am to study the Bible to show myself mature in the faith. Ephesians 4:11 through 14 says that I am to mature in my faith so that I won't be deceived by any wind of doctrine. And then I should be concerned so that I can prepare for my very own future. Matthew 24 has many things to say. Some of the things it talks about is being prepared for the future. Talks about it in terms of three examples. Wise virgins. It talks about servants' talents. And it talks about sheep and goats. And in this passage, Jesus is saying that our service in this present age will determine what our life will be like in the Messianic Kingdom, what kind of leadership positions we'll be put in. When he talks about the wise virgins, maybe you remember the story. Jesus is talking about virgins who are preparing themselves to go to a wedding. They are waiting all night, hoping that the bridegroom will come, and they have lamps that have to be lit when he shows up. Some of them have brought extra oil, some of them have not. While they're waiting, their lamps go out. When they wake up with the bridegroom coming, the ones who brought extra oil put it in their lamps, relit it. The foolish ones said, "Oh, give us some oil." And they said, "If we did that, we wouldn't have enough to light our own. You'll need to go buy some. Stores don't open till the morning." So they were out. It says, watch. You must watch and be prepared. Have your lamp lit. He talks about servants and talents. And he talks about a king going away and giving talents to his servants to continue to work with this money while he is gone, and then present it back to him when he returns. And he gives them positions of leadership based upon what they did with that money while he was gone. In other words, I must work. I must continually be about the master's business here in this world. Then he talks about sheep and goats. And he says he divides the people into one side are sheep of him, and another side are goats. And he turns to the one side and he says, "Depart from me, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and when I was thirsty, you didn't give me something to drink, and when I was cold and naked, you didn't give me something to wear." And he will turn to the other ones and he will say, "Come with me, you can come into my kingdom, because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, and when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, and when I was cold and naked, you gave me something to wear." And these groups will look at him and say, "Lord, when did we do these things?" And he will say, "When you did them to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." You see, that's what worship is all about. Sure, worship is the fuzzy feeling we get when we sing songs, when we listen to God's word being taught. But worship is really much deeper than that, because the term worship means showing to the world what I think about God. Now, if I am showing to the world what I think about God, do I think enough about God to go out of my way to give up something that is special to me so that somebody else can understand about Him too? That's what this is about, and that's what worship really comes down to on Monday morning when all the fuzzy feelings are gone. Do I still worship the Lord then? There's one more piece of information I want to share with you before we quit. I call it the testimony of Tyre. When we started off, we looked at, briefly, Moses' words in the book of Deuteronomy. We didn't turn to it, but I referred to it. And we saw that a prophet had to always tell the truth. And one of the things that God gave in the way that prophets worked was that God gave them a short-term prophecy, a middle-term prophecy, and a long-term prophecy. The idea is, if the short-term prophecy doesn't come to pass, you don't need to worry about the long-term one. If the time for the middle term one comes along and it doesn't happen, you can forget about it. He wasn't really a prophet. In chapter 26 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives another prophecy about a city of Tyre. Let's check him out. Concerning Tyre, let me tell you a little bit about Tyre. Tyre was the most prosperous city of the Middle East at the time of Ezekiel. Would probably be equivalent to New York City of his day. It was the major harbor of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. There were more millionaires living in Tyre than any other city. More merchant ships passed in and out of the harbors of Tyre than anywhere else in the world at that time. Every major import-export business in the world had some sort of connection with Tyre. And Ezekiel makes some very astounding prophecies about Tyre. First of all, he says Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against the city of Tyre and destroy it. Second, he says, many nations will come against Tyre. Then he says that the stones, timber, and dust of Tyre would be thrown into the ocean. Then he says that the place where Tyre stood would be made like the top of a rock. And then he says it will never, ever be rebuilt. Now let me tell you the story about Tyre. Just a few years after Ezekiel gave this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar did come against Tyre. And for 13 years he sieged Tyre. At the end of the 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar's armies punched a hole through the walls of Tyre and entered the city, only to take their horses up and down empty streets. The people of Tyre, realizing that the end was in sight, had loaded all of their belongings and everything that had to do with anything in Tyre onto ships, because, of course, they were mariners, and they moved everything to an island half a mile or so off the shoreline. On the far side of the island, they were in the process of building a new city and naming it Tyre, and leaving the one on the coastline totally deserted. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered an empty city. No one was there. And the people were on the island, and he had no way to get to them. So he virtually walked away and left it. He conquered it for nothing. Years passed and no one came back. The people of Tyre had their new Tyre on the other side of the island and were doing just fine out there, thank you. They had constructed barricades around, underwater barricades around the island, so that no one could get to them with a ship unless they knew the secret way through the barricades, and any ship coming into Tyre had to have a captain from Tyre lead them through the maze. Number of years later, almost 400 years later, Alexander the Great came down the eastern side of the Mediterranean, came down to the area where Tyre once stood. He took a look at the barricades around Tyre and the island and realized it would be impossible for his ships to break through the maze. So he went back to the ancient city of Tyre. And he told his soldiers to pick up wheelbarrows and shovels and to begin loading everything from Tyre, breaking everything down, throwing it in the wheelbarrows, taking it down to the shoreline and dumping it in. Continue to do this till every single building in Tyre was leveled flat to the ground. When that was done, he ordered them to start taking the dirt from the ground and throwing it in the ocean too. Well, maybe you realize that under Alexander the Great, many nations were coming against Tyre because Greece was made up of individual city-states, each one its own nation. Also, you realize that the third thing that Ezekiel said was all of a sudden becoming a reality. When Ezekiel finished, or when Alexander finished, there was nothing left at the ancient city of Tyre except bedrock. He had taken everything from Tyre and thrown it into the ocean in order that he could do one thing, and that is build a land bridge the half mile from the shore to the island so he could march his troops out there and take the island, which he did. Now, over the last little over 2,000 years now, 2,100 years or so, that wave action in the area has brought debris in and filled in that land bridge that he had made and turned that whole area into a peninsula, so that what was an island is now a peninsula. and Tyre is on the end of the peninsula. But the old city of Tyre, that used to be Tyre years ago, back in the time before Jesus, is still bedrock and still a place where fishermen come to spread nets because they won't get dirty because of the bedrock, and they can mend their nets and spread them out to dry on that bedrock. To this day, as we sit here in Bremerton, 1997, the ancient city of Tyre has yet to be rebuilt. It's never been rebuilt. There have been skeptics who have set out to try, but it's failed every time. If you want to challenge a skeptic to disprove the entire Bible, there's his challenge. God gave it to him. Tyre will never be rebuilt. There's an active spring there that can support a village. Just build the buildings. Go do it. Prove the Bible wrong once and for all. There's the challenge. But it's never happened. Every single prophecy that Ezekiel gave about Tyre came true precisely the way he gave it. Do you see any reason at all why I should conclude anything different than that the temple he described would come true in as much a literal way as his prophecy about Tyre? In my mind, one day, a temple that looks like this will stand in Israel, and Jesus the Messiah will rule planet Earth from it. You can count on it. It's as sure as the Word of God.
Okay, again, that was John Schmidt, who is executive.